Our reading is different than the one that is in the bulletin. We have 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there, and they went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." And so he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me. I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. And so the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory.
Thanks, Mark. In light of Randy Harris's sermon a couple of weeks ago, when he talked about the preaching students that walked in and said, "I was going to say one thing, but on the way here, the Holy Spirit worried. I want you to know that's not what happened. That was not the mix-up with the service, the scripture this morning. It was much earlier in the week that I decided I wasn't listening to God, but listening to my own agenda, and God rerouted me. We're in the last sermon in a series called Not Afraid. And we have been talking through this summer about who God is. And in light of that, we don't need to be afraid. And so we have been picking fears that are common in our world and common in our churches, and going to Scripture and saying, if God is who he says he is, we do not need to be afraid of that. And this morning, we're going to talk about a subtle fear, one that maybe even some of us don't recognize, one that's deep in our hearts and our souls. And it's the fear of the future. And by that, I do not mean situational fear. I don't mean things like if a lion was chasing me, I'd be afraid. I'd run away. I don't know if you're supposed to run if a lion chases you, but that's what I would do, and it wouldn't be sinful. I remember when I was a youth minister, I used to have a conversation with teenagers, and the question was, if you had to fight an animal, now, before we go further with that, we did not advocate picking fights with animals, but if you had to fight an animal, hand-to-hand combat or hand-to-paw, whatever, and you wanted to win, but also gain some respect, what animal would you fight? So you wouldn't pick a tiger, because you would obviously lose, but you also wouldn't pick a bunny rabbit, right? Because You tell someone I beat up a bunny rabbit, they'd say, what's wrong with you? What? Why'd you do that? My answer used to be ostrich. I thought, I could, you know, the ostrich has got the long neck. It doesn't look like it's in fighting shape, really. Like, I think I could take an ostrich. And then I took my family out to Fossil Rim, that park where you can get close to animals, and I saw an ostrich up close. And I was like, you know what? That ostrich kind of looked strong. And I did a little research about ostriches, and they are not only fast, their kick, one kick, can kill a lion, much less me. So it's no lie. Now, if an ostrich wanted to fight me, I would be afraid. And I would hide, okay? And that's not sinful. Not every time you're afraid is it sinful. That's not the sort of fear of the future I'm talking about. I'm talking about a deeper fear that where we're headed, the outcome of what we're doing here on earth, that it's in jeopardy, that things have gotten so bad here, we're so off track, that maybe there's no chance really for God to get us back on track. A fear that while God has our eternity in his hands, that he might have lost control of the world. A couple weeks ago, school started, and I'll tell you this, like, we love summer. Lauren and I love summer, love being with our kids, love the unique experiences and time, but when school gets back, like when it's almost there, like most parents, we're like ready for it, right? We love our kids. We love our kids, but we're ready for them to get back in school. And Lauren in particular, she's an introvert, and also she works at home. So during the summer, she hardly gets any time to herself. She's home with the kids most of the time. And I remember the Sunday before school started, she said to me, I got a lot of work on Monday and Tuesday. I'm going to work really hard to get it done because Wednesday, I don't have anything going on. And so that's the time I'm going to spend to myself. I'm going to have some quiet time alone, do some things that I want to do. I'm just really looking forward to Wednesday. And then Wednesday got here. And the first thing that happened in that morning is that I was inconsiderate, unintentionally did something to hurt her feelings. That's the way her morning started. And then after that, our son Will came into our room, and he says, I'm not feeling good. And so much so that he was like, I really can't go to school today. So she can already start to feel her day slipping away, the day that she had in mind slipping away. And then I get Reese ready, and I take her to school. I go to work. I talk to her just a little bit later. I mean, it's probably 9 o'clock in the morning, and she's telling me about her morning so far. Our dogs were up on the bed, and she was sitting on the bed. They were wrestling around, and one of them just ran full speed into her back so hard it, like, knocked her breath out from her. Then our puppy goes on the couch. She never does this. She's peed on the couch. So this is 9 a.m. I'm talking to her, and I've hurt her feelings. She's not alone at home. She's got a sick kid at home. Her dogs hit her in the back, and now she's cleaning up pee on the couch. And she told me, she's like, I'm doing everything I can not to just write this day off, to salvage something good from this day. Have you had days like that? In the morning where so many things are happening, you know, bad thing after bad thing after bad thing, that you just think, this day's ruined. There's no coming back from this day. It's 8:30 and I'm ready for this day to be over. Maybe it's a ticket on the way to work. Maybe it's a car wreck. Maybe it's a rainy day and you step in a deep puddle and now you know you got to go through the rest of the day with your socks wet. Whatever it may be, there are things that can happen so early in the day that can make it feel like this day is ruined. And in a bigger way, I think sometimes we can feel this way about the world. We can look at all of the news around us, all the turmoil, and think, how are we ever going to come back from this? Chris mentioned this morning some of the news that we're just flooded with, right? Afghanistan's in turmoil. Innocent people, men, women, and children, Afghans and non-Afghans are in danger right now because of the turmoil there. Haiti is just now beginning to recover from a devastating earthquake. 2,500 people died. A hurricane is getting ready to hit again the Louisiana area. And COVID, after what relative improvements we've had, seems to have resurged. More people sick, more people dying. And on top of that, it's causing deep divisiveness in our culture about the way to move forward. And we can see all that and say, you know what, we're in a mess. We're in a mess, and we are a mess. And can we ever really get things cleaned up?
I don't think we as Christians fear that our eternity is somehow in jeopardy, that God will not get us to the place of eternal life that he has promised us. But I think there are some of us that see all that bad news and just and wonder whether God's people and God can bring the kingdom of heaven to earth now. We have it in our mind that, man, it seems like the world just going down the toilet, and right before it fully crashes, God's going to step in, snap his fingers, and say, poof, heaven. But in the meantime, we've just got to deal with this messed up world. It's just too broken. It's too late. We don't have much to do about it. And when we start to feel this way, I want you to hear this, when we start to feel this way, fearing that the outcome of what God wants on earth is in jeopardy, what we start to do is really focus on the present. We start to really focus on the problems. We start to fight about the solutions. We start to think that what's at stake is not just like a political agenda or a policy, but the very will of God is at stake in the decisions that we make. So we fight about that. How else can you explain some of the things that we are fighting about today in our world and in our churches? It's because we feel like we've lost control. And so we're trying to hold on to every bit of control that we can. But here's the truth, is that God is not impotent. He has not suddenly lost his power. He is not detached or far away. And nothing can derail God's plan. Turn with me to Revelation 21, and then we're going to get over to 2 Kings 6. But I want to read this. It's Revelation 21, verse 1 through 6. It's John's prophecy about where this is all headed. It says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' And then he said this, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done.'" When God starts something that he says he's going to complete, he's going to do it. We can trust him. And he says, Paul writes, that God is reconciling all things to him in Christ, and nothing can cause that to fail. Bad news can come, but we trust in God. No matter how bleak our present is, our future is bright. And so instead of worrying that our present cultural challenges will somehow derail the kingdom of God, let's trust. Let's trust that God will deliver us into the future that he has promised us. But we can only do that if we have eyes to see. And so turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. We're going to be in this passage the rest of the morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again, we're going to start in verse 8. It says this, "Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, 'I will set up my camp in such and such a place.' The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there.' So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, 'Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?' 'None of us, my lord the king,' said one of his officers. 'But Elisha the prophet, who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Go find out where he is.' The king ordered, 'So I can send men and capture him.' The report came back, 'He's in Dothan.' So he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city." Now, I want you to know that this story that we're reading this morning, it's an entertaining story. And it's got a surprise ending that we will get to. But it starts with the king of Aram going to war against Israel. And what he's doing is he's sending small raiding parties, kind of guerrilla warfare, into Israel. And he's attacking small villages and cities. But every time he does it, there's already a force there waiting because Israel has a secret weapon. A secret weapon that any nation who was in war would love to have. He's like a mind reader. Or an invisible spy that has somehow worked himself into the room, listens to the strategy conversations of the enemy, and then is able to get out and go tell the leaders. And so time and time again, the king of Aram says, hey, this is where we're going. We're going to go to this village. We're going to attack this village. And Elisha somehow, mysteriously, God speaks to him and says, hey, fortify this place. So he goes to the king of Israel and says, all right, next they're coming here. So Israel would be ready, and they would show up, and the city would be fortified. It was so frustrating to the king of Aram that he thought, there's got to be a traitor amongst my military leaders. There's got to be. And they're there every time. They're always ready for us. And so he gets his military officers together and is like, which one is it? Which one of you has betrayed us? Which one of you has joined the side of Israel? And they're like, none of us. Because Elisha's reputation has preceded him. And they know how Israel is getting this information. And they say, no, it's not us. It's that man of God, Elisha. He knows your very thoughts. He knows what you say even in your bedroom. And so he tells Israel where we're coming. And so like any king would do in that moment, if their enemy has a secret weapon, he says, well, we got to go eliminate him. So he says, find out where he is and let's go and let's kill him. Let's capture him. So they find out that he's in Dothan and they make their way there. Now, I've always wondered, if Elisha has been so good so far at anticipating their moves, why did they think this was going to work? Right? They're going there to capture the guy that's always known what they're going to do before they even do it. It's because they're spiritually blind. They don't see what's really true. And this story is all about spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. So let's read on. Next verse. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. This is the guy in the story that I feel sorry for. Right? He's not the prophet. He doesn't see with the, he doesn't have the miraculous, mysterious gift that Elisha has to know the future. And so he gets up in the morning, just like he does every morning. He goes outside, just like he does every morning. And yet this time when he goes outside, he sees an army, a hostile army surrounding the neighborhood. Now, I want you to imagine that you're that guy. You walk outside your front door, just like you do most mornings, and you see a hostile army surrounding you. Now, that sounds absurd where we live. But there are families where that could be a real reality for them. And I want you to just try to put yourself in that place. Picture your own neighborhood. You're walking outside and you look around and there is a hostile army surrounding you. And then you hear or you know that what they're after, who they're after, is the person that you live with. You live in his house. It is no wonder that he is afraid. And I think we would have been in the same place as this guy. We would have seen the army, and then we would have gone to the news. What's the news saying about this? We'd gone to social media, see what our neighbors are saying with their limited points of view, and we'd hear all about it, and we would be afraid. You think, there's no way out of here. We're at the end of our rope. But not Elisha. Because the prophet is not spiritually blind. The prophet sees with God's eyes. And he says this in verse 16. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And this is when, if Elisha's servant is bold, he might say, are you crazy? You've lost your mind in your fear. You have lost your mind. Look around. That doesn't make any sense at all. We are surrounded by this hostile army. There are no reinforcements here. It seems crazy. It's idealistic and naive. It feels impractical, even. He might say, your spiritual words, they sound nice, but what good are they? This problem's just too big for your nice spiritual thoughts. So then, Elisha prays. Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God let him see what is true. I want you to see something. As the servant stood there gazing at the soldiers, at the enormity of his, and the enormity of his trouble overwhelmed him. He feels fear. He could not see a way out. He felt that there was no hope that he had reached the end of his line. And the fear just overtook him. He looked around, and what he saw was that he was surrounded by danger. And I think that's where many of us are. We get up, we look at the news, see all the bad stories that are out there, we feel the loss, and it can feel as if we are surrounded by danger. Because this world is tough. And it's true. There's an aspect of truth to that, that the problems that we face, they are real. And they are dangerous. Just like that army was real, and it was dangerous. We acknowledge that our challenges are real and serious. But that is not what is most true. It's not what is most real in this story. We might think that we are surrounded by danger, but what is in fact true is that we are surrounded by God. We just need eyes to see. Our allies are more than that which faces against us. That's hard to see sometimes. And yet, it's true. It's what the Bible teaches us. And so it leaves us with the question, how then can we see? How do we see with God's eyes? How do we have the mind of Jesus? I'm going to give you an answer. And it's going to feel, if you've been in church for a long time, it's going to feel like a really churchy answer. It's going to feel really simplistic, but I want you to hear that. I think the simplicity of this answer is where we find the beauty in it. The answer to the question, how do we see with God's eyes, is prayer. It is spending time with God in prayer. In Matthew 26, Jesus says this. He says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation, because the spirit is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If we want to see beyond our flesh to what is spiritual, we watch and pray. We watch and pray, and we watch and we pray until we see with the eyes of God. Because when we pray, we invite God into our thoughts so that we might see things anew. The Archbishop of Canterbury named Justin Welby, he has a great quote about this. He says this. He says, when we just talk about things with people, we're limited to our own thoughts. We circle the drain of human thinking. I love that line. We circle the drain of human thinking. But when we pray, God can give us new thoughts, new insights. He can burst into our thoughts and show us new ways. In other words, when we just listen to one another, when we just go to the news or to social media to hear what other people have to say about this, when we're just around our friends that see the world the same way that we do, and we're just confirming through our conversations, missing out. We're not hearing the new word that God wants us to hear. But when we pray, God opens our eyes to see that though it appears we are surrounded by danger, we are in fact surrounded by Him. And so, we should not fear that the world is out of control, that the world is too broken for something new. It may appear that way, but He that is with us is greater than that which is against us. And I hope that that gives you some peace. I hope that that takes away some of your anxiety and some of your hopelessness. It will not solve all your problems. Bad things will still happen to you. But I hope it takes away some of the anxiety about where we are headed. But I told you this story has a surprise ending. And I want to go there because I want you to hear something. There is more to it
than just seeing the world with new and fresh eyes. More to it than just not being afraid of the outcome, not being afraid of the future. Because we are called to partner with God in living into the future that He is carrying us towards, here and now. We can be answers to Jesus' prayer that His kingdom would come, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And people that have eyes to see God's world through His eyes will not just feel differently in challenging, scary times. We will act and love differently as well. Let's go on with the story, starting in verse 18. This is the surprise ending. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll lead you to the man you're looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were, inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those you've captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to the master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. So Elisha again prays, this time for not eyes to be opened, but for eyes to be shut. He prays that the army will be blinded, and he leads them right into the hands of their enemy. He takes them right to the king. And the king of Israel, notice what he wants to do. He's chomping at the bit. Ask twice, "Can we kill him? Can we kill him?" Like he's ready. That's what he wants to do. But Elisha doesn't just see situations through God's eyes. He sees people. He sees the path to God's future. He knows that God's working towards a time when all people will have a seat at God's table. That those things that divide us, like nation and politics and sexuality and gender and race, that they will not matter any longer. That's the future that God has in store for us. And that all that matters will be loving God and loving our neighbor. And he says, "No. No, we're not going to kill them. Instead, let's feed them a feast and send them on their way." Seeing the world through God's eyes gives us new vision about how to get to the future that God wants for us. Through the ministry of reconciliation, through nonviolence, through peacemakers, it helps us to see that violence and us versus them mentality, divisiveness, it does not breed the outcome that God wants. It just breeds more fear, more hatred. Words of Martin Luther King. Elisha knows that he could kill these soldiers and win a battle, but the war would go on. He knows that the only way to lasting peace is love. And so if ever you think, or I think, that I'm seeing the world through God's eyes and it is forcing me to be divisive, then we need to pray more. I need to pray more. Because God's vision doesn't lead us to more divisiveness. It leads us to reconciliation and to peace. And so we do pray to see with God's eyes. But we also live lives of sacrificial love, of peace, of tearing down walls that divide us, of loving our enemies, because this is the way, this is the path towards the future that God has in store for us. We are witnesses of God's future, but also agents of moving us closer to it. N.T. Wright has a great quote that sums this up. I'm going to close with this quote and then a prayer. He says this, "What you do in the Lord is not in vain. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, or for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make." Let's pray. God, we confess to you that often it feels as if all that is around us is danger. It's conflict, it's grief, it's sadness. That there are global events in our world that discourage us, and that each of us also bring our own individual stories to this, struggles, heartaches, and it can feel as if we're in a mess, if we are a mess. But God, we trust in you. We trust that you clean up messes, that you are powerful, and that you are at work in the world. And though it may seem that we are surrounded by danger, God, we confess that we believe that in fact we are surrounded by you, that is what is most true in our life, that you have never left us and you will never forsake us. You are always with us. We are never alone. And you're always working to bring about good. And God, we pray that we can join you in that, that we can imagine the future that you have in store for us, the fully realized kingdom of God, and that we can start to live into that now. That what we see of our future with you, that we can start to bring that kingdom to earth here and now. Help us, God. Help us to have faith, but also to be agents of that future. Pray this through the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Everybody that's gotten up here this morning has mentioned how difficult life is right now. And we recognize that. And we know some of you came this morning and you are burdened. And you, God gave you this church to help carry your burdens. And so in a minute, we're going to have our spiritual leaders surrounding this auditorium. I just want to encourage you, don't hesitate to get up and go to a spiritual leader and say, "Hey, I'm carrying this burden. Will you pray with me? Will you carry this burden with me?" You'll be received with grace and with love, so we encourage you to do that. If you want to join God through baptism and what he's doing in the world, we would love for you to do that. If we can help you do that, you can come to the front, and we'll help you with that. If there's any way that we can be a blessing to you, come now as we stand and worship.